Our passage this evening for our sermon can be found in Isaiah 49. We'll be reading verses 1 through 7 and Isaiah 40 through 66, the second half of Isaiah. We have a couple of poems where we get to hear about a unique figure, a servant of the Lord. These songs are called the Servant Songs, most famous being, of course, Isaiah 53, where we hear of the suffering servant. This is the second of those servant songs, and in this servant song, we get to hear the servant himself speak. With that in mind, let us turn our attention to the reading of God's holy word. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Let us look to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask this evening that as we have heard these words spoken by the servant, that you would speak to us, and that Christ himself might speak to our hearts. We ask all this in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen. I'll begin this evening by setting a little bit of context for this passage that we've read. I'll do this because it helps us understand how this passage applies to us. So in Isaiah 40 to 48, Isaiah has been telling the people of his day that one, Israel, is going to go into exile. But then he also says in Isaiah 40 through 48 that Israel, the people of Judah, are going to come back from exile, that God is going to perform a work of deliverance. And in Isaiah 48, he has just finished speaking of those things. And there is this great news in verse 20, if you're looking in your Bibles. It says, "Go out from Babylon and flee from Chaldea." So Isaiah is saying that one day Israel will return from exile. There will be this great deliverance of the Lord. But there's still a problem. Though the people have returned geographically to the land that they were from, there is still not a physical exile, but there's still a spiritual exile, a bigger problem that faces the people of Israel. That is why chapter 48 ends, you can see, with these ominous lines. He says, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." He is reminding the people of Israel that they may be back in the land, but the problem at the heart is that there is still separation between Israel and God. There is still sin that separates the people from God despite the outward change in their circumstances. We need this reminder as well. We can be tempted to think that if we change our circumstances, all our biggest problems in life will just be fixed. Tempted to think, well, maybe I can get married or I can have a kid and all of my problems will sort themselves out. I will straighten out after this. We can get a shiny new Bible or have a new year and have new resolutions, right? New year, new me. We can think that these things will fix our biggest problem, but we are reminded that, like Israel, we, by nature, from our conception, live in spiritual exile. We live apart from God, and our sin separates us from God. But then Isaiah 49 comes, and God announces the solution to the problem of our spiritual exile. And he announces that he will solve this problem through a solitary figure, this one servant who will come and he will deal with our sin and he will bring us back to God. Now, spoiler alert, the servant is Jesus. And so, Jesus, we get to see through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in the words of Isaiah, we get to see Jesus himself. And it's as though we hear a conversation between God the Father and God the Son about Jesus' own mission and task to accomplish on this earth. And through this servant speech, we get to learn some key facts about this servant. And this evening, these two key facts are what we are going to meditate on. Two facts that set this servant apart, that make him uniquely able to bring us out of our spiritual exile and bring us back to God. So there are two facts about Christ, and they are very simple facts. One, he is God. And two, he is man. Christ is God. Christ is man. So first, the servant of the Lord that we hear today in this passage, the servant of the Lord is God. Now, of course, as you read this passage, you see that the servant of the Lord here, he is speaking at times to Yahweh, to the Lord, to God. But as he speaks, we discover that this servant has divine authority. He begins by calling the nations to attention. These words, "Listen to me, O coastlands." And that phrase, "listen to me," in Hebrew, appears several times throughout Isaiah. It appears several times in Isaiah 46, in Isaiah 48, Isaiah 51, and Isaiah 55. And every time that phrase is used, "listen to me, listen to me," it's always the Lord speaking. It is always the Lord speaking. And here we recognize that only God has the authority to call all the nations of the world to listen to him. And that is what he's doing. He calls the coastlands, essentially the farthest extremities of the world, to listen to his speech. When a world leader gives a speech, he doesn't usually call all the citizens of our world to listen to him. When our president gives a speech, he usually begins by saying, "my fellow Americans," right? The Americans listen to the American president. Well, this figure calls all the world to give attention to him. He has the authority of God alone. This was so clear to the translators of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that when they were translating this passage, they interpreted it as saying, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples, says the Lord." They read that and they said, oh, only God can have that kind of authority. So God calls the peoples to listen to him. And he's done this before in Isaiah. The beginning of Isaiah, the Lord calls all heaven and earth to listen to him, and he is going to declare his judgment. on Judah. And then in chapter 41, he calls the same groups, listen, O coastlands, listen, O peoples, and he calls them to judgment. But here in Isaiah 49, what do we have? We don't have judgment. We have a call to listen to this figure who will bring salvation. Verse 6, we read, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. Not just Israel is incorporated into this plan for salvation. The nations get to be brought into this salvation. This servant has the power to not only bridge the gap between Israel, the nation, and the people of Israel and God, but to bridge the gap between anybody in the world and God. This servant has that kind of power to forgive the sin of someone anywhere in the world. And of course, this servant can only bridge the gap between God and the world because he himself is God, with the authority to call the coastlands to him, with the authority to call them to him, and with the power to be salvation to them. Verse 6, I know it's translated in our Bibles, it says that you are going to be, that he will make you a light for the nations and that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth, but the language is even more powerful than that. A better translation would be, I give you as a light for the nations to be salvation, to be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Psalm 27, we hear David say to God, the Lord is my light and my salvation. And the reality in Scripture, as the only person who in his being has the power and authority to actually in his being be salvation for someone, is the Lord. God is salvation. In his being, he is salvation. Next week, we'll actually see, Lord willing, in our morning sermon, Simeon will take the baby Jesus in the precincts of the temple, and he will say, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. And that is essentially Simeon meditating on these words of Scripture and recognizing that that salvation that only God can be is found in Christ Jesus, this baby in his arms. And Simeon is calling this Jesus, this child in his hands, God himself. God is salvation. And that is why we come to the table on an evening like this and we eat this meal. Because Jesus Christ says to us, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. To have Christ is to have eternal life, to have salvation. And when we take the bread and cup in communion, we are by faith feasting on Christ, who is our salvation, and Christ is our salvation because Christ is God. And because in Christ the fullness of God dwells, because he is divine, he is powerful. He is powerful enough to take everyone here who listens to this word, to take you from wherever you are in exile from God, whatever sin stands between you and God, and to save you, and to bridge the gap between you and God, because Christ himself, who comes to us, who speaks to us in these very words of Scripture, is God. So Christ, this servant who speaks to us, is God. And Christ, second, this servant is a man. And you see that clearly through verses 1 through 3. We see that he is born of a woman. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. We see that he receives a name, just like another child. From the body of my mother, you named my name. Verse 5, it says that he was formed from the womb by God. Here we are told of God becoming incarnate as a man. And these words of receiving this name from his birth are fulfilled in the gospel narratives. In Luke, we have heard that when the angel comes to Mary, even before she is conceived, says, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And in Matthew, when our Savior was in utero, was a fetus, was a little human being in the womb of Mary, Joseph is told by an angel to name the child. The angel says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. From the body of my mother, he named my name." This servant was a child named by God from the womb of his mother. This servant, being God, became man. And that is the mysterious truth that this passage speaks to us of today. Now, our passage, as it speaks to us of this servant who, though God became man, there are two truths that follow from the fact that God became man that this passage highlights. And the first truth is that as a man, this servant was to be completely obedient to God. We see that he is dependent on God even for his creation. We see again in verse 2, right? He is formed by God, as a human being shaped by God. We also see that this servant is obedient to God's purpose for him. Verse 2, we see this language of being that says, "He made my mouth like a sharp sword, in the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me as a polished arrow." He is compared to a sharp sword and a polished arrow. That is to say that the servant was designed by God for a very specific purpose, and he is obedient to it. The servant was made like a weapon in his hand, specifically his mouth. His mouth is a sharp sword. And of course, we know that it is the words of the servant. It is the words of Christ Jesus that give us life. And it is his message, the gospel that we receive from Christ's lips. And that gospel, all the truths contained in it, they're all in accordance with the will of God who shaped his servant's tongue to do his will, to speak from God. And likewise, the Lord made this servant into a polished arrow, and it's as though God is the archer who has a very specific purpose for this servant. And so when Christ comes and he testifies to himself, he says all throughout, especially in the Gospel of John, that he does not come to do his own will, but the will of his Father. Father who has a specific purpose for him. It is not Christ who satisfies himself, but he seeks to please his Father. And he obeys and submits to his Father's purpose for him. And he also submits to his Father's plan for him. And so you see our passage in verse 2, he talks of him being hidden in the shadow of God's hand, and him being concealed, hidden in his quiver. That is to say that not only does he submit to God's purpose for his life, but he submits to God using him at precisely the right moment to accomplish this salvation. And that is what we hear in the New Testament. We read in Galatians 4 that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. When the fullness of time had come, at the right time, this servant fulfills his purpose. And we also, of course, even more dearly hear these words in Philippians 2, where we hear of the Son's obedience to the Father's plan, where we read that Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How incredible that God the Son would do such a thing, that he would leave eternal bliss and take on the form of a servant and become obedient to death on a cross. And all this to bring us back to God. The Son of Man, the Son, this servant, was obedient to his Father in accomplishing our salvation. That's the first truth that our passage highlights. And the second is that as a man, the servant accomplishes God's purpose through his suffering. Now, we usually think of Christ's suffering in terms of his suffering on the cross, what we hear about in the servant song, the suffering servant song of Isaiah 53. But our passage highlights another aspect of Christ's suffering. In verse 4, we see that it highlights his faith in the midst of temptation to despair. In verse 4, the servant cries out, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity." And every time I read these words, they startle me to think that the servant himself would despair of his task and think that all that he's done is for nothing. It is a reminder to us that Christ truly was tempted in every way as we are. Of course, if we consider the ministry of Christ, we're reminded of all that would lead him to be tempted in this way. He grew up, as we heard this morning, in a poor family. And in his own ministry, he moved from town to town with nowhere to lay his head. And when he came to his hometown, his neighbors, growing up, rejected him, tried to kill him. He had men pick up stones on multiple occasions and try to stone him in Jerusalem itself. And his own disciples are hardly any better. We hear Jesus asking later in Luke, he asks, "When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth?" And on the night of his betrayal, Jesus asks one of his own disciples, and it's one of the faithful disciples, not Judas. He asks, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me?" You can imagine, then, Christ at times making the complaint of verse 4, feeling as though he's wasted his time. And we might recognize that during the ministry of Christ, to the human eye, it would look like Christ was a failure who accomplished little. He had 12 disciples and one betrays him. He dies. But of course, Christ, though tempted to despair, though he cries out these words, we are reminded that he also remained steadfast in his faith in God. In the midst of discouragement, Christ cries out, "Surely my right is with the Lord. Surely my recompense is with God." As Peter says to us, when Christ suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He entrusted himself in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of his ministry, all throughout his life, perfectly to his God and Father. And with that perseverant faith, The Lord reminds his servant what he will accomplish. Again, we read those words. It's as though God sees the servant, sees him tempted, and God reminds the servant all that is in store for him. He says, right, verse 6, we've already read it. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to bring back those in Israel who I'm going to redeem. He's saying, your work is so good. Your faith is so strong and your sacrifice so perfect that I will not just save people in Israel. I won't just save these people in a little corner of the ancient Near East. I am going to bring salvation to the world. Christ's work is great enough to accomplish salvation to the world and to bring about 2,000 years of the gospel spreading from nation to nation, spreading to even us here today. Christ's work was sufficient to make him the salvation of the nations, to make him the salvation of you and of me. And through Christ's faithfulness in the midst of suffering, Christ, as we read in our passage this evening from Hebrews, he was made a perfect Savior through that suffering. And we are told that because he was tempted, like as we were, yet without sin, because he was tempted, as it says here, as it shows here in Isaiah 49, to despair, because of his temptation, he is able to help you when you face temptations. Now, one of the ways that he does that is through this meal that is before us. Through Christ's suffering, grace has abounded to us. And at this table that we will come to soon, we are reminded that Christ has suffered for us and that he suffered for us that he might save us and that he might help us in the day-to-day struggle as our merciful and faithful high priest. Here we remember that Christ is the obedient servant of the Lord, but also that Christ himself is our servant, that Christ himself sets this table before us, and that he serves us. He serves us with himself. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.